in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. This will finish up the book for us. This makes about our 32nd sermon, Wednesday night sermon, in this book. And again, it's been a little longer than just 32 weeks with breaks and Brotherhood and WMU and holidays and things like that. And yet, it's been a good study for us. One thing to keep in mind as we go to the end of Revelation tonight is, although we still don't fully understand all of this, this is not a book that God wants us to be confused about. There are some main things for us to make sure that we take away from Revelation. I have some of those at the top. This is not an exhaustive list, but it does give us some reminders. And the first is that God is sovereignly ruling over all of history. And he will, at some point, in his wisdom and in his plan, will bring all things to its appointed end. So we can see that clear in the book of Revelation. We see that God is the creator. He's praised as the creator. We see that he is on his throne, ruling and reigning right now in heaven. And we see that Christ will return one day and all of the judgments will happen and all evil will be vanquished and all things will be made right and God's people will be in the new heavens and the new earth. We can see all of that happening and it will happen. Now, there's a few details that make that a little bit hard to understand how all that will play out. But that's the general, again, picture of the book of Revelation. And then you see, number two, is that throughout that, regardless of some of the various interpretations, again, another principle is that wherever we are in the time of church history, and we find ourselves in this year of 2024, we are called to be faithful and to endure until Christ returns. That's a call for all of God's people. And then we also see that even in the midst of a world of brokenness and suffering and persecution, God does care for his people. That is a clear indication in this book of Revelation that John wants his readers to make sure they understand God still cares for them and loves them and has not forsaken them or forgotten them, no matter what they're going through. And then finally, again, God will have the last word. He will vanquish his enemies. And so these are some of the main themes that we've seen over and over. Again, remember, Revelation has shown us the same picture from different perspectives of the end. And now we come to these final last words. And the last couple of weeks in chapter 21 and 22, we've seen the new heavens and the new earth. We've seen it depicted as the new Jerusalem, the city. And then last week we saw it depicted as the garden, the future garden. And then in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, really, these are some final words from the Lord Jesus to the church. And one of the things that makes preaching sometimes difficult is trying to outline the passage. If you're going to try to make it make sense for people, my tendency is to not have any points and just to walk through the scriptures. But that doesn't always help y'all who are listening in the pew. And so I often try to think, okay, how can I make this palatable and make it stick for y'all? But honestly, these last few verses are a little difficult to do that with because there's some themes that come throughout, but some of it's just reminders that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, summing it all up. But really, what the Lord Jesus wants us to hear is that he has spoken a word to us. He calls us to worship him. He will return as the judge and that he's coming back. And so that's really the main thing of all of these last few verses. And so we'll take them just a few at a time and we'll begin in verse 6. It says this, "And he, being the angel, said to me, John, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, and the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. So really the first two things, and you have this in your first two points on your sheet, is to heed the words of God and to worship God. This is what John tells us here in these first few verses. So going back to verse 6, it's the angel is speaking to John, and he says that these words are faithful and true. Well, what words? Well, what he's seen so far in the new heavens and the new earth, but back that all the way up through the whole of Revelation. It has been faithful and true. And why? Why can the angel tell John that these words are faithful and true? Because they come from the Lord Jesus, who in Revelation 19 is described as the one on the white horse returning. And it says that he is called faithful and true. So the Lord Jesus himself, who is faithful and true, has given us words in this book, in this letter of Revelation, that are faithful and true. And going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, so the Father gave to the Son, to show his bondservants the things which soon must take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So again, we Father to the Son, to the angel, to John, who writes this letter to the churches. And this is in a very similar way, going back to where we're at in chapter 22, verse 6, what we see here. The Lord Jesus has spoken, and the angel is now once again telling John, everything you've seen, everything you've witnessed, everything you've heard has been faithful and true. And because of that, he tells us this in verse 7, we must heed this word. We must obey and listen and believe these words. And he says, blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So, again, it would be a shame if we've spent this last year working through this book and we disregard its truths and disregard what it says and have disbelief of it, or we don't remember it, or we don't think about it, and it doesn't spur us on in the Christian life or cause us to desire Christ to return all the more quickly. So John is saying that blessed, happy is the one that hears the words of this book and heeds them, listens to them, is warned by them, and believes them, and bless you. And so we see this here in these first few words that we, again, this is the word of God. As difficult as this book is, God has given this book to us as his people for a purpose. And so while in some parts of it, it might not be quite as clear as a gospel or a letter or a narrative in the Old Testament, yet it still, again, reminds us and tells us of God and who he is and his plan for his people. And so John says by the angel, these are faithful and true words. Now, at the end of verse 6, it's interesting. He says a phrase that we've seen a couple of times in this book, that especially in chapter 1, that he has shown these things, these words, and these things must soon take place. And so a little bit later in verse 10, we're going to see that, again, the phrase is, the time is near. Well, we said this a while back, so I'll reiterate it. These things must soon take place. Well, John is on the island of Patmos writing this 2,000 years ago. It hasn't been very soon that these things have taken place, unless you remember that this is of the timing of God. This is of the plan of God. And as a day is to the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, according to 2 Peter, these things must soon take place. What John is indicating here is what we've seen so far is everything in redemptive history has happened except the second coming of Christ. So we've seen everything else. And so what soon must take place is the return of Christ. Now, however soon that is, and when God in his wisdom decides that time is, but soon take place means we must be ready for whenever that happens. And for a while, I struggled with this, thinking about this and trying to reconcile this in my mind, that we often hear, I think Jesus is coming back, or I want Jesus to come back in my lifetime. And I used to say, well, Christians have been saying that for 2,000 years. And I think that's the point. We should all have this desire for Christ to come back soon. That's why the book ends, "Come, Lord Jesus." There should be this anticipation of the return of Christ. We all anticipate all kinds of things. Just a couple of months, it'll be Christmas, and we anticipate that season of the year, and we look forward to that, and there should be this anticipation. And so with a greater anticipation with the coming of Christ, every generation has this sense and this feeling that we want the Lord Jesus to come back. Why? Because when he comes back, again, all things are made new. We are with him forever and ever. There is no longer sin and temptation and suffering and death and heartache. Things are made right, and that's why we desire that. And so John is saying that these things will eventually, they will happen. They will soon take place. Now then you get to verses 8 and 9. John has been captivated by the glories of the new heavens and the new earth as he's seen it by this angel. And John is in such awe of this moment. It says that I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. I don't think in this moment John's lost his salvation. I don't think John has walked away from the faith. But what John has seen here is a glorious glimpse of an angel who is representing in some ways a glimpse of the glory of God in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And John is just in awe in this moment. He falls down before this angel. But the angel reminds John, I'm just a creature just like you. I'm a creature made by God just like you. Verse 9. He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. That would be anyone who hears the words. That would be you and me. And he tells us two words to do. Worship God. I think this is intended at the end of this book of Revelation to remind us this was the whole point of the book of Revelation. Worship God. Worship God. Don't worship Caesar. Don't worship the government. Don't worship false idols and false religion. Worship God and God alone. And the reason that John has this written here is for us to be reminded of that. At the end of John's letter, 1 John, it ends kind of abruptly. And it says this, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Why? Because John knows the heart of man. He knows his own heart. He knows that there is this temptation to fall down before anything else in this world. And John is saying here in Revelation, don't do that. Worship God. Make sure that he is the one that you are devoted to, that you love, that you obey, that you are giving your life to. And again, why would John tell his original readers this? It's because in this day, if these Christians wanted to live, they had to cry out that Caesar was Lord rather than Christ is Lord. If you said Christ is Lord, that was not only a religious statement, but a political statement. And it could often mean that you were going to die because you believed that Jesus was or is the Lord. And so John is saying, doesn't matter. Worship God anyway. Worship the Lord, because so far for 22 chapters, you've seen what happens to believers who trust in God, that God cares for them and loves them and will bring them home to glory. So worship the Lord. Things shift just a little bit here in verse 10. We see that we are called not only to heed the faithful and true words and to worship God, but we are to obey the Lord. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That takes a little bit of an explanation. In the book of Daniel, at the end of Daniel's book in chapter 12, there's a verse where in verse 4 it says this, but as for you, Daniel, conceal or seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. And so Daniel, because he's writing hundreds of years before the time of Christ, he was to seal up until Christ was revealed some of these truths and some of these things so that we could not fully understand them. Well, here in the end, all that's been written and that's going to be written has been written. And so John is told, don't seal it up. Don't conceal it. The mystery has been revealed at this point. And so we can know the truth about who the Lord Jesus is and the gospel and how to be made right with God. So don't seal up these things. We can know about these things. Why? Because the time is near. Because the time of Christ for his return is near. And we need to know what's in this book. And then verse 11, I was talking to Mark yesterday, actually, before I get to verse 11. And we were on the phone, and he said, do you have anything difficult in Revelation tomorrow night? And I said, of course I do. Every passage in Revelation has something difficult. I always think, well, the difficult parts are behind us. And then I keep studying, and I think, nope, there's still more difficult text to deal with. Here is a difficult verse that when you just first read it, kind of catches you off guard. Verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Let me read the next verse because I think that will help interpret some of this. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So, at first, when you read verse 11, it sounds like the Lord is saying, all right, if you're wicked, just go on being wicked. If you're righteous, go on being righteous. And in some sense, that's exactly what the Lord is saying. In the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that one of the ways that God judges the world right now is that people say, I just want to live my own life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to believe what I want to believe. I want to love who I want to love. I want to treasure what I want to treasure. And God says, okay, go ahead. And he does that. And that's one way that men and women are judged all around the world today in this present life, with God giving them over to their own sinful ways. It says it three times in Romans chapter 1. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. And so in some sense, the Lord Jesus is saying here to us in this passage, there are going to be some that want to do wrong, that do not want to believe. And Jesus is saying, okay, you're given over to your own ways. Let me go back to Daniel for just a moment, because I think that will help. Daniel chapter 12, once again, verse 10 says this: many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So, again, you can see John, while he's writing this, he has Daniel 12 in his mind, because he's kind of referring back to some of these aspects here in Daniel 12 to Revelation 22. And he's hearing Daniel, and by the Spirit saying, there's going to be, at some point, some are just going to be in their own wicked ways. It's the same thing that when in Isaiah 6, the Lord says, who is going to go for me and spread my message? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And God says, guess what? They're not going to hear. They're not going to see. They're not going to believe. They're not going to understand. It's a fact that not all people come to know the Lord. That there are some people, many people, who actually will just die in their sins without having believed, because their hearts are hardened. There's something else here, though, that we must understand going into verse 12. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Once again, Jesus is speaking about his return and the judgment, the judge of the living and the dead. And so the Lord Jesus is warning, if you will, the church here that there is a judgment to come. And with that final judgment, that's it. There are no second chances. There are some people that believe that after someone dies, that there's another chance for them to believe the gospel, whether that's now or that's in the future. But there is no other chance. Once that last breath on this earth in this lifetime has been taken, and that's it, that's your chance. That's your final chance. And that's why the Lord says, I'm going to render to everyone according to what he's done. What does that mean? It goes back to what we saw at the end of chapter 20. with the judgment, where you either are in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Or as we'll see on Sunday morning when I'm preaching in John 15, you're either connected to the true vine as a branch, a true branch, or you are outside. And those branches that are not connected to the vine, not in Christ, will be cast into the fire. And so Jesus says, there is a time where I'm coming. You can't, you want to push Christianity away and try to do this later. You're not guaranteed that. And you don't know when I'm going to return. So today, again, as Hebrews says, it's the day of salvation. Now, for most of us here in our Wednesday night group, and hopefully on Sunday mornings, that's not an issue, because hopefully most of us are believers. But that does, and we all have people in our lives, friends and family members that we know that are not right with the Lord. And verses like this, honestly, should frighten us and should cause us to have an urgency to make the gospel known to them. And at the end of the day, we just trust the Lord to save. And so Jesus says, I'm coming to render to every man according to what he has done. How is it that Jesus can have that authority to do that? He tells us in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Same language we've seen in Revelation chapter 1. These are some bookends here for this whole book. And what is Jesus saying? I'm God. I'm the eternal one. I'm the sovereign one. And I have the right to do that. One author said it this way about this verse and about Jesus claiming to be the Alpha and Omega. He says, the one and only incomparable and eternal God who stands sovereign at history's dawn and at its sunset is the one seated on the throne. And this one God is also the Lamb who became dead for his own and yet lives forevermore. I thought that was a beautiful way to put it, that he was at the dawn of history and he'll be at the sunset of history. He is the eternal God. He's written all of history, and therefore he has the right to say, I'm going to be the judge of all history. I'm going to judge all people. And so you can't skirt away from the Lord in that day and in that time. It will happen. He will return and we will have to go before him. We've seen this over and over and over. Well, then we get to verse 14 and it continues. Jesus is saying, in light of all of this, of this judgment talk and this return talk with this, he says, well, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So before we look at what that exactly means, notice again, this is the second time in this passage we have the word blessed. Well, if you go back through Revelation, this is actually the seventh blessing or beatitude, if you will, using Matthew 5 language, that we're given. There's seven of these blessings that are going throughout the book of Revelation, and I'm just going to read them quickly for us tonight because I think it's helpful for you to see the purpose of these blessings. Because again, numbers matter in the book of Revelation. Seven is a number of completion. And so this is specifically speaking of those who are in Christ. This is their future reward and promise and blessing for those who trust in Christ and overcome. So you have them written on your sheet so you can go back and look later if you want to. But beginning in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That sounds almost exactly what we've already looked at. So again, beginning the book with a blessing. Hey, hear this book, listen to it, do and obey the words of this book. Then there's several chapters before we get to the next one, but we find the next blessing in chapter 14 and verse 13. When you're looking at this judgment after the time of the 144,000 that are there with the Lord, it says this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Again, that's one of my favorite verses in all of this whole book, because it gives a great comfort to those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's a blessing when you die in the Lord. And again, we all have loved ones that have passed away, but there's a sense in which there's a peace when there's a believer that has died that there's not. My grandfather died when I was 16 years old, and to my knowledge, I don't think he was right with the Lord. And so that's one of those things I've had to wrestle with for a long time now, and I try not to think about it because I know what's reality here. But for another family member, my grandmother that passed away when I first came to this church, she was a saint, and she was in Christ, and I knew when she was dying that she was going to be with the Lord Jesus. There was a difference with her death. So we keep going. Chapter 16, verse 15, in the midst of this final battle scene, there's a blessing that comes. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Well, what's the book telling us here? Telling us those who are walking in righteousness, you need to watch your life. You need to watch the way you live your life. And blessed is the one who stays awake, who stays alert, who does not soil himself with sinful ways of the world. And you get to chapter 19, verse 9. It says this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you can see these things are building. These promises are building to those who are in Christ. Listen to the word of God. There's a promise to those who die in the Lord. There's a call, a blessing promise to those who overcome this world and the sins of this world. And there's a promise that and a blessing to those who are invited. Again, we said this a few weeks ago, not all are invited. Only those who are in Christ are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. Then you get to chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these things, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And you know, again, setting aside some of those interpretive difficulties, this is a promise that if you participated in the first resurrection, this spiritual resurrection of being born again, there is no power of the second death. It means you have life everlasting. Blessed is that person that realizes that. And then you've got these last two that we've looked at so far in chapter 22, verse 7. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And so again, these seven blessings are just something to again, at some point, just read back through and think about and to encourage us as we endure and walk through this life on this earth. That all of Revelation has been promising, if you remain in Christ, if you hold fast to the word of truth, if you hold fast to the Lord Jesus, it's worth it. If you are an overcomer, if you are a conqueror in Christ, that all these promises of the world cannot compare to the blessings that are promised to believers. And so what is this final blessing here? Well, again, it's something we've seen. It's a right to the tree of life. We saw this last week in chapter 22. Verses 1 and 2 and some of 3, you have this tree of life language that goes back to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. And it says that those who have washed their robes have this access to this tree. Well, to have access to the tree of life, it says you have to have your robes washed. Revelation 7 tells us the only way to have your robes washed is in the blood of the Lamb. And so it's by the red blood of Christ that makes our robes pure and white and holy. And so it's, again, nothing that we can do on our own. It's coming to Christ, recognizing that we're sinners, and recognizing that we need his cleansing and his saving work to be able to enter into everlasting life. And then it says, and it's those who may enter by the gates of the city, the correct way, the only way to everlasting life through the door, the Lord Jesus himself. And then verse 15, Mac, I found a answer to your question a couple of weeks ago. And so here you ask, what's outside the city? What's outside those gates? Here it is, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So, essentially, those who are outside, anything that's outside that's not supposed to be in there. So, I don't think this is necessarily mean literally this way, because we know those have been judged and have been cast in the lake of fire. But what Jesus is saying here, what the Lord's telling us here, these are the ones that don't have access to the tree of life. These are the ones that don't have access to the city. These are all those who have remained in their sin, who have died in their sin apart from Christ. These are all the ones that loved sin more than the Lord. They are like dogs. They are sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, those who love and practice lying. It's a warning here to the church. In some sense, I think this is here one more time to remind us that the Lord Jesus knows your heart and knows my heart. And he knows that there are going to be people that look like the Pharisees in the New Testament. They look great on the outside, but on the inside, they're truly dead inside. And so he's saying here, you might look like you are belonging to Christ, but only those who have truly been washed in the blood of the Lamb will have life everlasting. There's three times in these two chapters that a passage like this shows up. We have in chapter 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, then you have, at the end of that chapter in verse 27, it says this, there will be nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there is one common sin, if you will, in all three of these verses, and it's the sin of lying. It's interesting to think about, but I think the reason for that is because there are some who are professing Christ with their lips, but lying from the inside. They look like it. Again, going back to John 15 that we'll look at Sunday, they look like they're connected to the vine, but in all reality, that branch is dead. And God knows it, and God will cast that branch out. This is a warning, because remember, this book's written to the church. This is a warning to the church to make sure you are right with Christ, to make sure that your heart is walking with the Lord, that you truly love the Lord and you're not lying to yourself, deceiving yourself and deceiving your friends and your family members and deceiving the world, because in the end, God truly knows. So this is a great warning here at the end of this book that God will know in the end. And then there's a final couple of words here for us. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And Jesus once again gives us the reason that he can say all this. I am the root and the descendant of David and the bright morning star. Both of these references are messianic references from the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior who has come. I was the promised one, the one that came from the lineage of David, the descendant of David, and the bright morning star that comes from Numbers chapter 24. I am the one that's shining forth to give life. And so Jesus says, I have this authority to be able to speak these things. And then verse 17, we see this call to come to the Lord and be satisfied. Verse 17, the Spirit says to the bride, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water without life, water of life without cost. And so three times we're called to come to the Lord. We're called to be satisfied in him. It's the same language that Isaiah 55 uses, where Isaiah says, if you want to come, you can come without cost because the cost has been paid. Jesus tells us, if you want to be satisfied, the offer stands to come and to remain and to be satisfied. I think this is a call to both to unbelievers who need to have their hearts satisfied in the Lord, but also to believers to remind them that only true satisfaction comes from knowing and being in Christ and drinking of that fountain of living water. Because again, it is tempting, even as believers, to look around the world and try to drink of the fountains that do not produce life, to drink of the fountains that just cause us to be thirsty. And so Jesus is saying, I am the only one in this entire universe that can give you true spiritual satisfaction that you need. That's why, going back to the first verse of this chapter, John sees a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He is the one that provides this life, this water that quenches our spiritual thirst. Then you get to verses 18 and 19. Here it goes back to the Word of God, this theme of the Word of God, but it's again a warning. It says this, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So there's a warning not to add or not to take away anything of this book. And I don't think John is just thinking about Revelation. I think he's thinking about the whole canon of Scripture, all of God's Word, because there are warnings throughout the rest of Scripture not to add and not to take away. So we think, well, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't want to do that. But there's times where we have been tempted and the church has been tempted to do that. When you think about adding to the Word of God, we think there's sometimes, I don't know about you, there's sometimes you think, I wish God would just say blank. Well, God's given us everything we need to know according to salvation. But then there's a temptation. There's been a temptation, and we call it legalism, adding to the Word of God. It's just like the Pharisees in the day of Jesus. They took the law of God, and they took it about 12 steps further, saying, okay, this is what God's law said, but we're going to put hedges all around that of what we think in order to walk in those ways. And there are still people in the church today that say, I know God's Word says this, but this is what you ought to do if you want to be holy. And we could go through examples of that, but that is legalism. And then you get to verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God will take away his part. This is what we could call liberalism, where you take away from God's word. There have been numerous people who call themselves Christians throughout the history of the church that have questioned the miracles of Scripture. They've questioned that Jonah's story was true, that Jonah was truly swallowed by a whale. They questioned the virgin birth. They questioned the resurrection. They questioned if Paul really wrote these things. They begin to question these things and manipulate Scripture, saying, well, we want God's word, but we're going to decide whether what we believe about it, if it's actually true or not. And there are still people today that wrestle with these things of God's word and would rather, honestly, just have a lot of it removed. And God is warning us here, you can't do that. I've given you this word from myself, and there's nothing to be added or taken away. As I was thinking about this, our temptation, I think, today, for our context, would be probably less of adding to it, though that can happen. But, and even we don't want to take away God's word, but how often, and I say this to myself, how often do we say, this is God's word, and I love God's word, but we leave it just like this most often than not. We say we believe it, we say it's the true words of a sovereign God to us, but it does us no good if we don't, again, heed these words by knowing them and knowing God through this word. And I know that there are many of you that read God's word and love God's word and study God's word deeply. But I know there are some in our church that only hear God's word when I preach it on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and more often probably Sunday mornings. But we need the word of God more than that. We don't need it less than that, obviously, but we do need it more than that. And God, in His providence, has given us translations that we can understand. We don't have to go to the Greek and the Hebrew. We don't have to go to Latin translations. We have English translations. We have hundreds of English translations to go to. And if you if there's one translation that's difficult, there's others to read. And God has given us His Word in a language that we can understand so that we can know God. So there's not an excuse for us not to be in the Word of God. And so we might not be tempted to cut out parts of the Bible, but if we're not reading the whole of Scripture, then we're not doing what we ought to heed the Word of God. And so Jesus is telling us here at the end of this book, don't add, don't take away, believe it and follow my word. There's two other things at the end of this book, this wonderful book that really closes the whole of Scripture. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So Jesus is putting his stamp at the end of this book. I am coming quickly. And John puts, amen, come Lord Jesus. We believe that you're coming quickly, Jesus. So we're praying, come Lord Jesus. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Maranatha or Maranatha. He's saying, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, come soon. We want you to return. Why? Because we look out in this world and we see that it's not what it's supposed to be. And it's not what it's going to be. And we are ready to be with the Lord forever. And so it's okay and it's a good thing to pray, come Lord Jesus. There's times that we pray this probably more often than in different seasons of life when we have moments of difficulty and moments of heartache. And we pray that often. And then when life's going pretty good, we think, well, life's good. Maybe Jesus can slow down just a little bit so I can enjoy it. But there's a sense in which we ought to always pray, come, Lord Jesus. Whatever, however great this life might be in this moment, heaven with the Lord is going to be forever greater. And then John ends with a benediction, as most books in the New Testament end with a benediction, a final word of blessing to God's people. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer that we know the grace of the Lord for salvation and the grace that keeps us in Christ and leads us in this Christian life. And this is what John is ending this book on, is the grace of the Lord. He knows without the grace of God that we would be lost forever. But he's saying, may the grace that we know and we believe in be with each of you. And he ends with saying, amen. And that ends the book of Revelation for us. And again, my prayer is that we would continue to go back to this book and to be challenged by this book and warned by this book and sanctified by this book. And this is what God calls us to as His church. But until the Lord Jesus returns, may that be our prayer. As John said, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity. I pray that we do not take this opportunity lightly. That we understand the significance of being able to freely gather in the middle of a week, Father, a busy week for all of us, to be able to slow down, to stop, to pause, and to consider your holy word that you've spoken to us, Father. We know that that itself is an act of grace to be able to reveal yourself to us through your word. So we thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for this last 13 months where we've been in this book together, to be able to walk verse by verse through this wonderful book that you've given us, Lord. I pray that through it that our hearts have been more conformed to Christ and have loved Christ more because of it, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would use us as your people in this world as we go out knowing that we have a message of hope to a world that's lost and dying of sin, Father. Help us to be urgent with our lives, to live for you and to make Christ known, because we know what happens in the end. And Lord, help us to endure until the end, because we know that one day when Christ returns, we will be with him forever and he will make all things new. But until then, Father, I pray that you would help us to pray often. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.